Several of the Pharisees were there, and they witnessed this miracle. But it was done on a Sabbath day, and that was a problem for them. They did not like that. They therefore were silent and critical of Jesus. Jesus went on to comment on the kind of people who had been invited to this particular dinner. They were all rich and important people from that town. And Jesus encouraged his host and the others like him to consider inviting people from the lower classes, inviting people who could not repay you. We read that last week, but I want to read it again. Look with me, Luke chapter 14, beginning in verse 12. He said also to the man who had invited him, "When you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you. But you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just." Jesus was trying to get these Pharisees to see beyond themselves. Instead of being separated from the people, he wanted them to be a blessing to the people. As the guests were listening to Jesus that day, one man was struck by the truth Jesus told. You see, he was a man who saw himself as being righteous. He, in his own mind, was a pious Jew. He presumed that God was pleased with him, and he would certainly be in that group of the resurrection of the just. He thought all the Pharisees around that table would be in that resurrection of the just and at that banquet. You see, the rabbis taught that when Messiah would come, there would be a great messianic banquet. And on that day, God would give a feast for his people. And Leviathan, the great sea monster in the scripture, would be part of the meal. They'd have some seafood. Of course, they assumed that all the guests at this messianic banquet would be only Jews. And it was at this point that Jesus told a parable. So we're going to continue, verses 15 and following, with the parable of the great banquet. He said also to the man who had invited him, let me go down to verse 15. When one of those who reclined at the table with him heard these things, he said to him, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." But he said to him, "A man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at the time for the banquet, he sent his servants to say to those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is now ready.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, 'I bought a field. I must go out and see it. Please have me excused.' And another said, 'I bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to examine them. Please have me excused.' And another said, 'I married a wife. Therefore, I cannot come.' So the servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house became angry and said to his servant, 'Go out quickly to the streets and the lanes of the city and bring in the poor and crippled and the blind and lame.' And the servant said, 'Sir, what you commanded has been done, and still there is room.' And the master said to the servant, 'Go out to the highways and hedges and compel people to come in, that my house might be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste of my banquet.'" Jesus was at a dinner, so he gave a parable about a dinner. In that culture, the invitation was usually sent out in advance, and they would state the day that the banquet was going to take place, but not the time. And the time would be dependent upon how many people accepted the invitation. The host would have to slaughter animals and prepare food in accordance with who accepted the invitation, how many people were coming. Thus, the invitees knew the day of the banquet, just not the exact time. And when all the food was prepared, a second invitation would go out to those who had been pre-invited. And it was expected that everybody who had agreed to come on that day would show up on that day. Because naturally, the amount of food that was prepared was according to the people who had accepted the invitation. To refuse to come after you have first accepted it was considered very rude. In this parable, a wealthy man is hosting a large banquet, celebrating something important to him. When everything is ready, he sends out his servants to alert all his invited guests. But several of them decline at the last minute, and each one in the story gives a feeble excuse. One says, "I bought a field. I must go out to see it." But why would anybody buy a field without examining it first? Besides, the ground's going to be there the next day anyhow. Another invitee declines by saying, "I bought 5 yoke of oxen and I go to examine them." Well, that's a big investment in that culture. But again, why would you buy animals you've never examined? And again, those animals will be there the next day. The third man has a little bit better excuse. He says, "I've married a wife and therefore I cannot come." Well, perhaps he was thinking of a Jewish law that allowed a newly married man to be exempt from business travel or serving in the military for 1 year. But that's not the case here. This is a social engagement, an engagement he agreed to just a few days ago. And besides, being a newlywed doesn't keep him from eating. So each of these excuses were flimsy. They were all insincere. They were insulting to the host, and this host was insulted. He was angry. He did not want all his food now to go to waste. So he told his servants to go out into the community and invite the poor. He instructed them, "Go out quickly to the streets and lanes of the city and bring in the poor and crippled and blind and lame." In other words, go get everybody that'd be happy to get free food. And so the servants did that. They went out and they gathered up the poor of the area and they brought them to his house. And yet there was still room in the banquet hall. So he sent them out again. Go out into the highways and hedges and compel people to come in. Now that doesn't mean force them to come in. It means persuade them to come in. Make the invitation so agreeable that they'll want to come in, that they'll want to come and enjoy my food. The servant did as he was ordered. And the master remarked as the servant left, "None of those men who were invited shall taste of my banquet." Well, what does this story mean? Why is it in the Bible? Why did Jesus tell it? You know, in every sermon, there's the what and the so what. There's the message and the application. You see, remember the context. Jesus was sitting at a table of a bunch of Pharisees. This story refers to them, specifically Jewish leaders. For centuries, they had been waiting for the Messiah. Now he was here. He was eating with them. But they would not receive him. They would not listen to him. In their minds, they made excuses. They thought, "This carpenter from Galilee cannot be Messiah. Messiah is supposed to come from Bethlehem, not Nazareth. Besides, he's not doing what we expect a Messiah to do. He can't be Messiah. He must be a fraud in some way." So they rejected his message. They tuned him out. They are the ones symbolized by the invited guests of the story. They'd all received a fair invitation, but they had something more important in their minds to do. These men all thought that they were too important to listen to a carpenter from Galilee. The poor, the lame, the blind in the story, these are the people that Pharisees would never associate with. They would not associate with them in any context. They symbolize the common people of Israel. You see, it was the common people of Israel who listened to Jesus. By the thousands, by the tens of thousands, crowd would follow Jesus and hear him. They did not allow their pride to keep them out like the scribes and the Pharisees did. They listened. Some of them believed. They would be summoned to the banquet of God. Yet there was still more room. And thus the people on the highways and the hedges symbolized the Gentiles. people that the Pharisees at that table would never expect that God would allow into his kingdom. They thought the Gentiles were only good to be fuel the fires of hell. And yet, Jesus, his message is saying they will be reached. Out of their pagan ways, they will come into the kingdom of God. And one day they will dine with the Lord Jesus in the messianic banquet, which we know in the New Testament is called the marriage supper of the Lamb. You see, God is willing to save anybody. In fact, he's more willing to save than people are to be saved. And all are invited, Jews and Gentiles, rich and poor, healthy and not healthy. Everybody of every race, of every culture, of every difference there is in humankind, all invited. God will save all who come to his Son. That's the message of the gospel. But there will be a judgment to those who will not. And there would be a special judgment for those religious leaders and those who listened to them. This is the third Sunday in a row I've told you this, and this probably lasts for a while, but I'm going to share it again. In the history of Israel, there was a terrible judgment upon the nation of Israel because as a nation, they refused their Messiah. And so in God's judgment, some 35 years later, the Romans would come and destroy their country. In AD 70, a Roman army of some 80,000 soldiers would come and burn the city of Jerusalem and kill 900,000 people. Try to grasp that number. When they attacked the city, it was during Passover season and the city was crammed with people. They would kill 900,000. The city would be destroyed. The temple would be torn down. Hundreds of thousands of civilians would die. Some 97,000 would be sold into slavery. Judgment would come. But did you know that the Christians were spared? And of course, there were a bunch of Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. Christian writers tell us that the believers in Jerusalem saw this judgment coming. God gave an impression to them this was coming. And so they left the city before it happened. At the encouragement of their elders, they literally vacated the city, went across the Jordan River to a city called Pella. And when the Roman legions surrounded the city of Jerusalem, burned it to the ground, and killed almost 1 million people, the Christians had all escaped by the providence of God. Isn't that something? God took care of his people. Make no mistake, the Jewish people as a nation were under the judgment of God for their refusal of the Messiah. And as a people, they were scattered then across the world where they remained until 1948 when the nation of Israel was reborn. And make no mistake that all who rejected Jesus in his day and all those who have rejected him since face an even greater judgment and eternity without God. As the master of the story says, none of those men will taste of my banquet. No, they'll taste hell. And that's a sobering thought. Well, what does this mean to us? Let me ask you, do people today make excuses regarding Jesus? Some might say, I'm too busy for God right now. I've got plenty of time to do that. I got plenty of time to think about religion. I'm busy with my life right now. But the Bible says today is the day of salvation. No one's guaranteed tomorrow. You know, the devil's most successful tactic is not to persuade people to reject Jesus outright. He doesn't really do that much. He just simply encourages people to put it off. Put it off. Not now. Later. Put it off. Put it off. And he says the most damning of all lies. You've got plenty of time. Live for yourself today. You get serious about God later on. And it is a damning lie. Because no, you don't have plenty of time. Today is the day of salvation. Then there's the false thought that having some religion in my family is enough for me. I've heard people say, they've told me, my mother was very devoted, my grandfather was a preacher. My wife reads the Bible. She attends church. And the thinking is, since I have some Christians in my family, that counts for me. No, it doesn't. No, it will not make any difference. No one can be saved for you. No one is so close to God they're going to bring you with them to heaven. Every individual is responsible for themselves. Every person must make an individual decision to receive Jesus as his or her Lord and Savior. Salvation is always an individual choice. And you alone are responsible for yourself. You might have family members who are in heaven. You may have family members on the way to heaven, but you won't be there with them unless you receive Jesus yourself. It's individual choice. You know, on another topic, Satan is good at helping people make excuses about attending church. He'll put tricky thoughts in people's minds regarding attending. Thoughts like this: there are too many hypocrites in the church. I know people who live just like I do. They're not any different. Well, that's true. They're hypocrites in the church. That's true. Quite frankly, they're hypocrites in every organization on earth. But it's true that they're hypocrites in the church, and that's unfortunate. But it's also true that every person in every church is a sinner. The truth is, the church is not made up of perfect people. Just ordinary people who are seeking a perfect God. The local church is not a cathedral for polished saints. It's a hospital for forgiven sinners. It's a place of grace for broken people. You want to look around you real quick, glance to your left and right. Everybody you just glanced at is a sinner. Especially the guy who you're looking at up here. You see, we're not here because we're sinless. We're here to go to sin less. I've used this illustration before, so forgive me. I have a bad habit of using illustrations. But it reminds me of the guy who told a preacher he was looking for the perfect church. He was saying, "Preacher, I'm not going to join a church till I find the perfect church to join." The preacher looked back at him and said, "Sir, if you ever find the perfect church, please don't join it, because then it won't be perfect anymore." Billy Graham used to say that the church is the only organization on earth where the only qualification to be a member is to know that you're not worthy to be one. As believers, we're all sinners saved by grace. There's a song on the radio now speaking to God that says, "I'm not loved because I'm worthy. I'm loved because you're good." Well, another false thought that the devil puts in people's minds is saying, "Well, I can be just as close to God in my home or out in the woods or in my golf course than I can be at church. Me and God are okay just like we are." Well, you can be close to God anywhere because God is everywhere. But that doesn't mean you don't need the local church. The writer of Hebrews gives us a reason. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 10. Verses 24 and following. He says, "And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some." They had people to lay out of church even back then. "Not neglecting to meet together as the habit of some, but encouraging one another. And all the more as you see the day drawing near." That refers to the day of Jesus' return. In other words, there's a reason we meet together. And part of it is that we help each other. We encourage each other. We build each other up. You know that the Christian church in the New Testament is described as both a family and a body. Both those images are used, a family and a body. We are the family of God, and we are the body of Christ. As a family, we give each other the community of fellowship. We give each other encouragement and wisdom and help. God designed us to need each other. Did you know God designed every human being to need other people? We're programmed that way. Nobody is programmed by God to be by himself. We're programmed by God. We're built by God. We're made to need people. And the church gives us that family to have people. The local congregation gives a family of fellow believers to worship together, to serve together, and to grow together. You can't have communion at your golf course. You can't obey the commandment of baptism in your living room. You can't learn from the giftedness of others on your deer stand. You need to be physically around other believers. That applies to people that think they can have church by watching a TV program or a computer monitor. Let me tell you, sitting at home and watching a monitor is not church. You might hear a good preacher, it is not church. You need to be with your church family, with them to learn, grow, and worship. The local church is a family. We're designed to need family, to help family, to encourage family, and we need to be involved family members. The church in the New Testament is also described as a body. As a body, we share with each other our spiritual gifts. Everyone who is saved, every true Christian has at least one spiritual gift. Some have many, but everybody has at least one. Did you know that we are body parts? Body parts. Imagine the feet saying to the legs, I don't need you. Or the hands saying to the arms, I don't need you. Every believer is a body part. A body part in a local church family, a body part in the universal church family. We're created to join together. Listen to what Paul wrote to a local congregation in Ephesus. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning at verse 15. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him, that's Jesus, who is the head, unto Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Do you see the connectivity there? The union there? We are body parts. We're designed by God to work together. Nobody has all the spiritual gifts. Nobody does. God doesn't operate that way. God has given different spiritual gifts to different people in each local assembly. And I'm convinced that when God builds a church, He brings in different gifts. He brings in different people with different gifts. We're saved and made as body parts. I need your giftedness and you need mine. None of us are complete on our own. And as we do our part in sharing our giftedness with other believers, the entire body grows in love and grows in maturity. That's what Paul's saying. We grow because we grow helping each other, serving each other, using the gift God gave us. Now let me tell you something, an important truth I've learned. Whatever God has gifted you to do, He's called you to do. If He's given you the gift, that's your calling. The gift and the calling are the same. And that applies not only to spiritual gifts, but it applies to other gifts, to mental gifts, to physical gifts. Whatever you have strength in, whatever God has enabled you to be good at, whatever you have a knack in doing, your church family and the world at large needs your contribution. You may not know how to use that gift yet. That's okay. You can ask God to give you guidance and wisdom, and He'll show you. Whatever skills, talents, education, or whatever God's provided you to have, if you say, God, use me, you know what? He might use you in a way that you never imagined, that you never expected. Because what God has gifted you to do, He has called you to do. You are to be a body part. See, being a believer is more than yourself. You're part of something greater, something more magnificent. You're a member of a family. You're part of a body. Well, we looked at a parable that showed some ridiculous excuses. Noted a few modern-day rationalizations that people come up with about Christ and about the church. I hope you can see that those rationalizations are just as weak and feeble as the excuses in Jesus' parable. Don't use them. Don't be like the men in the parable that missed the great meal because of silly excuses. They missed their chance for something good. Instead, be like the ones who came to the banquet, became involved, joined in, and enjoyed the food the host provided. You see, if we come to Christ with a humble heart and become involved with Christ's people in useful service, the Master's banquet will be a place of joy. That's what God intends. Let's bow for prayer.